Good morning. Happy New Year. It is it's a new year, and so it's time to start a new sermon series. Last week, Gary finished our series on Acts, and so today we are starting a new sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Now, when we study longer books like Mark, we like to break up the series into digestible pieces. And so this winter, we're going to cover Mark 1 through 8. And then after that, we're going to go in and we're going to do a study on the life of Joshua. And then we are going to do a summer series called Underdogs. And then after that, that's Jeremiah's idea, so we'll have to come back and find out what that is. And then in the fall, we're going to come back and we're going to finish the Gospel of Mark. Now, conveniently and not coincidentally, Mark can be broken up into roughly two sections. And the first half is about Christology, which is just a fancy word for saying who Jesus is. And then the second half of the book is about discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. And so our two series are going to be called Son of God. Right, that's the one on who Jesus is. And then later in the year, when we come back to Mark, our second series is going to be called Follow Me. All right? So today, we're starting a Son of God, Mark 1 through roughly 8. Now, I saw something online this week on the first of the year, and it was on Twitter, so you know it was encouraging and uplifting. But somebody posted, "This is your annual reminder that orthopraxy is more important than orthodoxy. Orthopraxy is more important than orthodoxy." Now, first of all, how many of you on January 1st woke up after sleeping off your New Year's Eve and thought, "I wonder which is more important, orthodoxy or orthopraxy? I'm going to consider this as I brew my first Monday or morning coffee of the year." Now, if you're not familiar with the terms, orthodoxy refers to right belief, and orthopraxy refers to right practice. And so in layman's terms, this guy was saying it is more important to live right than it is to believe the right things. It's more important to live right than believe the right things. That is not true. Okay, that is not true. Now, it is true that some people get way too interested in debates about theological minutiae. Famously, there was a debate in the Middle Ages about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. It's five, obviously. But some people care way too much about those kinds of debates. But the idea that it's more important to live right than believe the right things is simply not true, especially when it comes to what we believe about Jesus. Now, when Jesus himself was asked what the work of God was, what orthopraxy was, Jesus himself said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." In other words, orthodoxy is orthopraxy. Okay, what we believe about Jesus matters. It mattered to Jesus himself. So when it comes to, you know, what we believe about Jesus, you can't have this like either or, right belief or right practice. They're equally important. It's like arguing, you know, which wing on an airplane is more important. You know, like, I think it's the left one. No way. Left wing is way overrated. The right one is more important, right? I mean, those kind of debates are silly. You need both. And so much of our series on Mark, it's going to emphasize what we believe about Jesus. Now, in the first half of Mark, we're going to encounter a bunch of characters who are trying to figure Jesus out. They're trying to figure out who Jesus is. And some are going to say that he is John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Others are going to say that he is like a prophet, like Elijah, like this great wonder worker. Other people are going to call him teacher or rabbi or master. And there's going to be all of these ideas out there about who Jesus is. just like there is today. But Mark, he tells us, right in verse 1 of chapter 1, who Jesus is, so we don't have to guess along with the other characters in the story. Mark says Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So starting today, we're going to dive into the Gospel of Mark and see the story of Jesus, who he is, and what he does. And we're going to start in Mark 1:1. Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now we're going to stop there, all right? Mark, he doesn't waste any time. Like he launches right into the story. Somebody created this meme that I think helpfully contrasts the four gospels and how they begin the story of Jesus. First, we have Matthew. If you recall, Matthew, the very beginning of Matthew is this genealogy. And so he says, "Before I begin, let me give you this genealogy of Jesus so that you know that this is a real person." All right? Also, then we have Luke. If you've read Luke, Luke begins with the Christmas story. Right? Luke says, "Before I begin, let me tell you this backstory about how all of this, this backstory that led up to all of this." Now, John is a little bit more philosophical in his prologue, and he says, "Before I begin, let me explain why it's important to believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And then finally, we have Mark. Let's get down to business, right? Okay. I'm glad some of you got that, because that was like a pretty deep cut there of a combination of people who are familiar with how the Gospels begin and also remember the movie Mulan. All right. So Mark, he just launches right into this story. Like, there's no shepherds. There's no angels saying, "Unto you a child is born." Mark is just like, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's go." All right? Verse 2. We're going to read verses 2 through 6. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." All right, so again, Mark, he doesn't waste any time, right? He just launches right into the story. And he's like, "John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the region of Judea, all the city of Jerusalem, everyone is just flocking out to see this guy." It's quite a picture. Here's this guy. He's dressed in camel hair, and he's eating bugs, and he's stealing honey from bees, and he's telling people that they need to repent, and just shouting it at the top of his lungs. He's like the patron saint of every guy with a bullhorn standing outside of a concert or a sporting event, right? Thank you, John the Baptist. But in this case, everyone in the whole region, they're all excited about him. They're excited about what he's doing, and they are flocking out to be baptized by John. What is going on here? Why is this happening? Well, this might surprise you, but John's diet and his outfit were probably the least shocking thing about what he was doing. The most shocking thing about him was that he baptized people, and that he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The fact that John was baptizing people for the forgiveness of sins, that would have been shocking. Just shocking, all right? Later in the Gospels, Jesus is going to heal this paralytic, and he's going to say to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And people are just going to freak out, right? The scribes are going to say to him, "What are you doing? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And here, yet you see, Israel, At the time, they had a system for the forgiveness of sins, right? When you sinned, there was something for that, and it was all located at the temple. The temple was the heart of the nation. They considered it to be the center of the earth, even. Now, in Solomon's temple, and keep in mind that this one had been destroyed 600 years before John the Baptist arrived on the scene, but in Solomon's temple, the glory of the Lord himself resided in the temple above the Ark of the Covenant. They considered it the place where heaven and earth intersected. And so if anyone was going to forgive sins, it was going to be God himself, and he was going to do it through the temple system. Now, a lot had changed since the days of Solomon. Like I said, Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 BC. But 70 years later, King Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple from the rubble. And you're welcome for that. You can use that. So when they rebuilt the temple, it was like super ugly at the time. But then later, when King Herod came along, he and his family just sunk a ton of money into the temple to make it look nice in order to appease all the people that didn't think that he was a legit king. And so by John the Baptist's day, the temple was nice again. It was like a sight to behold once again. However, the temple itself may have been beautiful, but you couldn't say the same about all the priests who worked there, right? You see, the Hebrew Bible had really strict rules about who could be a high priest. And you had to be a descendant of Aaron. You had to be from the line of Zadok. It was like super specific about who could be the high priest. But by John's day, all of this was out the window, right? The high priest at his time, a guy by the name of Annas, he had just been appointed by the governor of Rome, the Roman governor who was put in the region. And the people were like, this governor, Quirinius, like, he doesn't even believe in our God. And he gets to pick the high priest? Like, how is that right? And so not only was the high priest suspect, but we see throughout the Gospels that the whole priesthood was corrupt. They had this money racket going on. The Roman coins that the people used in their everyday life had a graven image of Caesar on it. And so the priests were like, no, you can't use that at the temple. We've got special temple coins that you have to use that don't have a graven image on it. And so, but we would be happy to exchange your money for the legal money. And of course, the priests get to set the exchange rate, and they were making a killing off it. Like, the money changers, like, it was all a bad deal. But they had a monopoly, right? The priests, despite their corruption, they controlled the place where heaven and earth intersected. And they used that control to their advantage. And so if you wanted forgiveness, or if you wanted access to God, you had to go through them. But then, along comes John. And he goes out in the wilderness, and he baptizes people for the forgiveness of sins. And he sets his baptism up as a rival to the temple. So, like, the bugs and the camel hair and the honey, like, all of those things were quirks. The baptism, that was shocking. It was shocking. He was setting himself up as a rival to the temple system. He was challenging the temple system. Now, why baptism? Why was that the thing that he was? Why was he immersing people in water? Well, this was an allusion to the book of Exodus and the Red Sea, right? So when they left Egypt in the book of Exodus, they went out into the wilderness. It's like where John the Baptist is. They go out in the wilderness, and Pharaoh's army chases them all the way up to the banks of the Red Sea where they're trapped. And they find themselves, they've got an army on one side of them, and they've got the Red Sea on the other side of them. And in the ancient world, the sea was a terrifying place. Even for experienced sailors, it was a place of chaos, it was a place of danger, it was a place of death. And so to understand baptism, and to understand what image John the Baptist was trying to conjure up with people, you kind of have to understand the sea, Hey, the sea. There's this great poem in the Old Testament that talks about the sea and how terrifying it is. It's in the book of Jonah. In Jonah, the prophet Jonah, he gets on this boat and he embarks on this journey to Tarshish instead of Nineveh, where God had told him to go. And while he's on the boat, this terrible storm comes up on the sea, and all of the pagan sailors, they're worried that, you know, the boat's going to sink, they're all going to die, and they cast lots to see who had angered the gods and caused the storm, and all the lots fall on Jonah. And they say to Jonah, they're like, "What did you do?" And Jonah's like, "Well, now that you bring it up, I am fleeing from the God who created both the land and the sea." So there's that. All right? And so then the sailors, they freak out and they're like, "How do we fix this?" And Jonah says, "You got to throw me overboard." And they don't want to do it. They don't want to further anger God. But they realize it's the only thing. So they say a little prayer for Jonah and they toss him overboard. And so I want to read the words of Jonah. This is Jonah. He's in the sea and he cries out to God and he prays to the Lord and he's rescued by this giant fish. But this is his prayer when he's in the sea, and it helps us understand the sea. He says, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol," which is Hebrew for like the grave or place of death, "out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All of your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, and yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And yet, you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God." Now, look at these words from Jonah for just a moment here. For Jonah, he's talking about a literal sea, right? He's in the drink and he is sinking fast. But the sea is also a metaphor for sin and death, the things that are killing us. I read these words. I mean, have you ever felt like that? Like maybe you're not in a literal sea, but have you ever felt like you were in the deep? That you're being buffeted by waves? Driven from the sight of the lifeguard or anyone who can save you? I like the image of seaweed just wrapped around your limbs and keeping you from swimming up to catch a breath. The bars of underwater reefs closing you in like a prison. It's a powerful image. I was afraid of drowning one time in college. I was with a group of friends at a house on a lake, and we're all hanging out on this floating dock, and one of my friends was like way out on the lake on this raft, and I just on a whim decided to jump off this dock and swim to this raft, and I got a little bit past halfway, of course, and it hit me. This was a lot longer distance than I thought it was, and I did not have the stamina to swim that far. And so this thought comes into my head. It's like, you can't go back. Like, it's too far. You are either going to have to swim this distance or die trying. And so I prayed in that moment, like, unlike other, few other times in my life that I've prayed. I made it, obviously, guys. I'm here, okay? Like, at the end of the story, I made it. But if you've ever had an experience like that, like, you never forget it. Like, it becomes clear to you, human beings are land creatures. We are not sea creatures. The sea is a terrible place, terrifying place. And when we're on it, we are completely at the mercy of the sea. And so in the scriptures, the sea, just throughout the Bible, becomes this image of sin and death. The scriptures describe sin as this power that's like so, it's so powerful that we are completely at its mercy, just like the sea. Apostle Paul, he writes, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in all my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So in Exodus, Israel, they go out in the wilderness. Pharaoh chases them. They've got the armies of Pharaoh on one side of them and the sea on the other. And if you know the story of Exodus, you know that the path of salvation was through the sea. That Israel had to go through the place of death. God parted the waters. Israel walked through, and when Pharaoh tried to follow, he and his armies were swallowed by the sea. And so, with his baptism, John, he is calling Israel to come out into the wilderness and relive this story of Exodus. He's calling them out into the wilderness, and he's calling them out to the sea. And unlike the priest, John, he doesn't have this fancy temple. He doesn't have like Herod or Caesar vouching for him. He doesn't have an altar. He doesn't have incense. He doesn't have animals. He doesn't have fire. He doesn't have any of that stuff. All he has is the sea. And he says, if you want to get out of the sea of sin and death, there's only one way. You got to go through it. You got to go into the water. You got to die to the sins that are killing you, and you got to cry out to God to save you. It's the only way out. And so John's baptism becomes this picture for Israel. You go down in the water, you die to sin, and you repent, and you cry out to God for salvation. And Mark tells us that the whole region came out to John to hear him preach and to be baptized by him. See, Jerusalem was full of people who were drowning in the metaphorical sea of sin and death. And they're crying out to God for salvation. They're entangled in these weeds of sin that's keeping them from God. They're looking for rescue, looking for forgiveness, and the priests weren't giving it to them. And so they go out to see John. And they thought they had found God's man. But John had a surprising message for them, verses 7 and 8. "And he preached, saying, 'After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, all of these people, they go out in the wilderness to see John, hoping to find forgiveness. And John, he shocks them all by saying, "I'm not the guy. I'm not the guy. After me is coming a guy that's so amazing, I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals." And if this was like a television series, the episode would end like right there at that cliffhanger, right? Baby Yoda would say, "I'm not the one they're after. There's another one even cuter and more powerful than me." And the Mandalorian would be like, "What?" And then it would just cut to the credits. And it's like, wait till next year. Keep that Disney Plus subscription going, right? Now, fortunately, Mark does not wait very long to get to the answer, to answer our questions, right? Once again, it's Mark. Let's get down to business, right? Verse 9. "Now, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased.' And then the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." All right, so Mark, he introduces us to Jesus with this story that, like, not even John saw this coming, right? That from the very beginning, we see that Jesus is special, right? When he's baptized by John, he looks up, he sees the heavens open up, the Holy Spirit is descending upon him like a dove. He hears this voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And we get this beautiful Trinitarian formula. It's like the Father's there, the Son's there, the Holy Spirit is there. Now, nobody in the story understands it, but as readers, we see, you know, like the uniqueness of Jesus right here, even in his baptism. And then, before we can even fully digest this whole Trinitarian implications of what's going on, Mark is like, and then he was in the wilderness doing battle with Satan. We're like, Satan? Like, where did that come from? That was like out of nowhere. We were just talking about John and Jesus' baptism, and we didn't even get really a moment to reflect on all the Trinitarian implications before we're in the wilderness with Satan. And Mark's like, yeah, he was drawn out into the wilderness to do battle with Satan himself. But don't worry, the wild animals were with him, right? Wild animals were with him. Okay, good to know. Good to know that. Now, why these two verses? They just kind of come out of nowhere. Why are these two verses on the wilderness temptation put here where they are? Well, we're back in Exodus, right? We're continuing with this Exodus theme. What happened to Israel in the book of Exodus? They went out in the wilderness, they went through the sea, and then what happened next? They succumbed to temptation. First, they build this golden calf and other failings. Next thing you know, they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. But Jesus, he goes into the wilderness, he goes through the sea, and he does not succumb to temptation, even though he's tempted for 40 days. And so Mark is showing us that Jesus is the true Israelite. He is living out the story that Israel should have lived out. And so next, Jesus, you know, he returns to Galilee and he picks up where John left off. He's like, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And this message, the kingdom of God, this is central to Jesus' teaching. And when Jesus says the reign of God is at hand or the kingdom of God is at hand, It's like he's saying, guys, it is election season, and a new king is on the way. His reign is just on the horizon. Repent and believe the gospel. Get ready, because the times, they are changing. The sun has just started to rise. Something big is going to happen. God is acting. He's reaching down into the sea. He's pulling people out. And you got to join him in his reign. Repent and believe, for the times, they're a-changing. And it feels like, you know, we should pause here for a moment and reflect on the kingdom of God. But nope, Mark is moving on. Verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. And so Mark, he is continuing with his furious pace. I mean, we are flying through the material. We're 20 verses into the gospel. We've already gone through the entire career of John the Baptist. We've already seen the baptism of Jesus, and we've already been introduced to the Trinity. Then we've been in the wilderness. We've already done battle with Satan. Jesus is already preaching the kingdom of God, and now we have the calling of the first disciples. I mean, we are like flying through material like a weasel hitching a joyride on a woodpecker. And Jesus, he begins his ministry by calling these four guys, these two sets of, you guys are looking at me like you've never seen a weasel hitching a joyride on a woodpecker. There it is. There it is. All right. That's amazing. That's amazing. All right. But Jesus, he begins his ministry by calling these four guys. He's got two sets of brothers. He's got Peter and Andrew, and he's got James and John, and they're all fishermen. And Jesus walks up to these fishermen, and he says, "Follow me." And immediately, they leave their family business, and they follow him. There's no explanation. He doesn't get into any systematic theology of like, okay, fellas, like, this is who I am. There's none of that. He doesn't go into the ins and outs of the Trinity. He doesn't explain atonement theory. He doesn't talk about the cross. He doesn't even launch into any ethical teaching. No golden rule, forgive your enemies, love people, love God. There's none of that. It's just, follow me. And they drop what they're doing and they follow. And these four guys, they're all fishermen. And Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. They're probably scratching their head. They're like, fishers of men? What does that even mean? Like, that's a weird phrase. They probably never heard of it before, and they would have been puzzled at its meaning. But where does this story take place? By the sea. We're back at the sea. And Jesus says, Peter, Andrew, James, John, there is a whole world of people out there that are drowning in the sea. And I want you to help me rescue them. Follow me. You and I are drowning in a sea of sin and death. And we see it in our world. When the wicked get ahead and the good can't win for losing. We see it when the vulnerable are cast aside and the rest of the world just turns a blind eye. We also see it in ourselves when we hurt the ones that we love the most. When we know the good we ought to do, but instead we choose the convenient. When we resolve to change, but then we go back to the old ways. Our only hope is not more willpower. It's not more resolve. It's not more education. It's not better government. It's not more money. Jonah proclaimed, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Our only hope is a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, follow me. And at this time, we are going to respond to that call. Band's going to come back up. We've got two more songs. One is an instrumental, and one we're going to sing. And while we sing, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If this is your first time here, know that you are free to join us at the table. We've got stations all around the room. Just kind of take a piece of bread and dip it in the juice. If that's uncomfortable for you, know that like you don't have to join us. You're free to stay where you are. Just know that you might have to let other people that are in your row, you might have to let them get by. While we sing, while we remember Jesus, I'd also love to pray for you. I'll be standing back there. Tim's going to be back there. He'd love to pray for you as well. So if there's anything going on in your life, big or small, we would love to pray for you. Jesus called his first disciples, was follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And we've talked a lot about the sea today. One of the earliest images of the and illustrations of Jesus' work on the cross was that of a fishing hook. right? When a fish grabs a piece of bait that's on a fishing hook, it thinks it's getting a tasty meal, right? But the very act of devouring the bait secures its defeat. And in the same way, Satan thought that the cross was a good way to kill the Son of God. But the very act of crucifying him secured his defeat. And so you have ancient artwork like this. That's Jesus on the cross, and those seven faces above him are what's called a tree of Jesse. Those are seven of Jesus' ancestors going back to Jesse and David. And the fish there, the fish monster at the bottom, is sin and death and Satan all kind of rolled into one. It's taken the bait of Jesus with the hook attached to it. All of those things defeated at once on the cross. Now you and I, we are sinking in a sea of sin and death. And just like a fish doesn't know it's wet, you and I do not realize how lost we are. The scriptures tell us, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Further, it says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We are hopelessly drowning in the sea of death. Like seaweed, sin is just like wrapped around all of our arms and legs, entangling in us and barring our escape. But in the fullness of history, when the time was right and the sun was breaking into dawn, God sent his Son. And like the tenants in Jesus' parable, the forces of darkness, they saw the coming of the Son as like their opportunity for victory. And so they said to themselves, just like in Jesus' parable, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours. And they took the bait. And they crucified the Son of God. But despite outside appearances, Jesus' crucifixion was not a defeat. For 3 days, Jesus lay in the grave. And what was he doing down there? Well, the church fathers said that he was down there like breaking stuff and liberating the captives of hell and just raising a ruckus down in the depths of the earth. And then 3 days later, like a guy cutting his way out of a great white with a chainsaw, Jesus burst out of the grave in victory. And thus we proclaim with the risen Christ, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death took the bait. It swallowed the hook and was defeated by the Son of God. And you have been rescued from sin and death by the resurrection of Jesus. Do you believe that? If so, then as you take the bread and the cup, I want you to reflect on that. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and you have been rescued by Jesus. The scriptures end with this beautiful portrayal of the reign of God. In Revelation 21, John, he sees this vision of the heavenly city descending, and he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Stand with me while we remember Jesus. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, he writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we celebrate a strange symbol in the cross. From outward appearances, it looks like an implement of torture and execution. It looks like the victory of the principalities of evil and victory over the Son of God. But as Christians who believe in the resurrection, we know that it is not that. That the cross was the bait, and that in crucifying the Son of God, Satan and sin and death were themselves defeated. For 3 days later, the grave could not hold him down, and Jesus burst forth, bringing captives in his wake, and because of that, we have hope. Father, my heart goes out to those who today aren't feeling that, that maybe their eyes are on the sea that still lingers. And they're feeling defeated, feeling wrapped in seaweed. Father, I pray that you would remind them that the battle is won, that Jesus is alive, and that one day the sea will be no more. In you we have hope, and we remember Jesus right now. It's in his name we pray. Amen.